So that's a blessing. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3. Busy week this week, and with Josiah Project, that all went well, very well from what I understand. And I'm told that there was quite a bit of leftover ice cream that we will be able to consume tonight. So if you want to plan to come and have dessert before you have supper, or at least put off dessert after you have supper, however that works for you on Sunday night, but we'll plan to maybe finish off the ice cream tonight. Hebrews chapter 3. All right, so we got down through verse 7 or 8 last time, and whereas earlier in the book, the Lord was showing how Christ was higher than the angels, he is now going through a sequence here where he's proven that Christ as a servant, as a son over his own house in verse 6, is also higher than Moses, superior to Moses, who was a servant and faithful in the Lord's house, but Christ as Son is above him. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, come to you once again this morning, thanking you for your goodness to us and your love. We pray, Father, that once again you'd give us an insight here. Hebrews has tripped up many people, and we don't presume to have all the answers, but Lord, Bible says that we're to rightly divide the word, and there's some things here, Lord, that shows us what belongs to us and what belongs to somebody else. And so I pray you'd give us wisdom in these things and help folks to be able to chew it and digest it, Lord, and do something with it. Father, may anybody here with a heart that's a little bit uneasy about the things of God, may they find comfort and peace and rest from the truth. And we just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so starting in verse 5, just a real quick, and Moses verily was faithful in his house as a servant. So he is faithful in God's house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house. First of all, it said that Christ built the house. And then it said because he was God. And then secondly, that he is a son, so the son of God, over his own house. So on that basis, he's higher than Moses. Now, verse 6, we spent some time with last time. Let me go back and affirm a few things. But Christ has a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now, that is a clause, a statement where it's conditional. So somewhere, somehow, somebody is told that we are part of Christ's house if we hold fast the confidence. So you have to hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And there are several things to ask. First of all, firm unto the end of what, right? And we answered all this last time, but just to make sure, this is the start of some passages here coming up, where by the time you get to chapter 6, the first time I read through Hebrews chapter 6, I just about lost my salvation, or I thought I could anyway. And I told my Sunday school teacher, I said, we have to talk right now, I'm coming over. Because that was the first time I ever read Hebrews 6. Same thing is true in Hebrews 10. So again, as explanation, remember that the book of Hebrews is addressed to the children, to the Hebrews, right? That's the name of the book. And he says, but Christ as a son over his own house. Now his own house is the house of Israel. He's talking about God's house, the house of Israel. He's a son over his own house. Whose house are we? So here you have a book written to Hebrews where the Hebrews are saying, Paul is saying to the Hebrews that we're part of his house. There are Israelites that aren't part of the house simply because they've never trusted God and never served God or anything else. But whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Okay, we covered it last time, so I don't want to break it all down and go through it all again. But ladies and gentlemen, first of all, if you're saved today in the church age, ye are complete in him. That's Colossians 2, okay? And you are redeemed now. You are born again now. You're a son of God now. You're placed into the eternal love of Christ now, and nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those are promises that you have. When you got saved, a transaction took place. The transaction was God doing those 33 things for you, and it was all settled by your faith and trust in Him. I'll cover some of that later, maybe. But it's not the same. It's not the same in the Great Tribulation. I'm going to show you that in a minute, too. But these Hebrews, you've heard people say before. In fact, we had somebody depart from church, not recently, but several years ago now, maybe 8 or 10 years ago now, whose position, although they were right at first, became you have to hold steadfast your faith in Christ to the end, and if you don't, then you're out and you can go to hell. Okay? Now, the problem with that is, like I said, without going through them all, that's what building thereupon was written for. That was the basis of building thereupon, which is the fact that there are 33 things by my count. Some other people would count it as more or less. 33 things that God did for you when you got saved that placed you in eternal life that is irrevocable. Your position in Christ is unassailable if you're in Christ, okay? And it's just that way. Now, in the Old Testament, salvation was not truly a transaction, okay? It was a temporary measure, and if somebody didn't return next year at the Day of Atonement, do the right things surrounding the law, do the right things surrounding getting your sins taken care of, then they could go back and they could die in their sins and go to hell, okay? In the New Testament, tribulation yet ahead of us, after the body of Christ is gone, the Lord picks up His dealings with the Jews one more time, and the Jews are back under the law in part. And if somebody in the Great Tribulation does not keep their steadfast hope in Christ insofar as making sure, for one, they don't take the mark of the beast. You take the mark of the beast, no matter what your faith position is, you're going to hell. I'm sorry, Revelation 13. And so you're dealing with something here where the Lord, for the umpteenth time, we'll just keep going back to it. Okay, look at verse 5 of chapter 2, just real fast. For under the angels hath He not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Notice Paul's saying, as a basis for the book, that he's talking about the world to come. Well, the world ends, properly speaking. I'm not talking about the way the world looks at it. The world ends when Christ comes back and the tribulation's over, and the new world begins, that is, the new world dominion, which is Christ's kingdom on earth for the millennium. Okay, the end of the world as we know it, I'm not referring back to the rock song, has to do in Hebrews with the world ending whereof we speak. Paul's position is, I'm talking about the end of the world, the end of the great tribulation, the second coming of Christ, and then we go into the new world. That's the position in Hebrews. When you're reading, as you and I read, you know, we're reading Galatians and 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians about the rapture. We're not looking for the end of the world at all. We're looking for Jesus Christ to come back and get us out before the tribulation, which culminates in the end of the world. We're waiting to get out of here. And so you're looking at two different time frames, okay? This is called dispensationalism. This is rightly dividing the word of truth. It's not cutting out the parts of Hebrews that do and should apply to us in ways that are beneficial and helpful and even doctrinal. But when it comes to trying to get saved or stay saved, we're not staying saved or getting saved the same way that people in Hebrews do, or the people in Revelation do, or the people in the Old Testament do. The idea, I'm trying to constantly combat the idea that guys have said for a long time, which is people in the Old Testament were saved looking forward to the cross, and people all the way through the New Testament are saved by looking back to the cross, and that's not true. It's just not true. Okay, so back to Hebrews 3:6. But Christ, as a son over His own house, whose house are we? Went through verses last time. Brethren, we are part of His body. We're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We're part of His body now. For by one Spirit are we all baptized, not water baptism, Spirit baptism, into one body, the body of Christ. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones now. There's no question, there's nothing to do with our obedience to anything. If you're born again, you're in the body of Christ now, and you're going to stay there. Because it's a done deal. Ye are complete in him. Okay? But somebody in the future is not. So, but Christ has a son over his own house. Whose house are we? Okay, it's the house of Israel. Not the Christian house. Whose house are we if we hold fast? Somebody's going to have to hold on, as the Johnny Cash song, I think one time said. I'm not sure why I'm referring to all those songs now, but it just comes to mind. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end of the world, which is the end of the great tribulation. That's the context. We'll talk more about it later. So let me start with verse 7 here for this lesson. Wherefore, I pointed out to you last time, the parenthesis opens at after the wherefore. It does not close again until down at the end of verse 11. So you could read it, wherefore, verse 7, verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you with an evil heart of unbelief. Okay? What is inserted is extra material. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice. Now, that is a reference to Psalm 95. We don't have to go there right now, but this is a quote from Psalm 95. It says, harden not your hearts. Because why? Because you need to maintain this, your confidence and rejoicing of hope to the end. If you have a hard heart, then you won't. Now, we shouldn't have a hard heart. If we preach this from the perspective of don't have a hard heart, and we should hold fast our confidence of hope firm unto the end. We should. But your salvation doesn't depend on it. There's a difference. There's a difference in preaching this thing where, you know, we need to hold on and be faithful versus if we don't hold on, we're going to hell. And that doctrinally, that's what Hebrews 3 is about. But still, we take it as encouragement because we should. Harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, to provoke someone. In the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, so the fathers provoked God, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, the wandering in the wilderness. Starting at Kadesh Barnea. Go into the land, we have a better idea, let's send in some spies. You sure you want to do that? Yes. Okay, go ahead. 40 days later, oh, we ain't going into the land. They're too big, too much. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. We ain't going. An evil heart of unbelief. Should have just gone, right? Okay, verse 10. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do alway err in their heart. He'd already put up with them for a while. So that generation of people died in the wilderness, and their kids were then taken into the land. So he let that 40 years was about letting that old generation die. Verse 10, they do alway err in their heart. That's where you err too. So we can preach that for a while, right? That's where you err in your heart. And they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath. Now catch this, because it's going to be important real fast, because this is a theme that starts here. They shall not enter into my rest. Now just to scan. Look down in verse 18. And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not. Notice down in chapter 4, verse 3, enter into rest. Sworn in my wrath, they shall enter into my rest. Verse 4, God did rest the seventh day. Verse 5, enter into my rest. Verse 8, if Jesus had given them rest, rest, rest. Verse 9, rest. Verse 10, rest. And finally, I think there's one more in verse 11, to enter into that rest. And finally, again, in chapter 5, verse 11. I don't see that there. Whatever. Anyway, so a whole bunch of rest. This thing with rest is coming up. So starting in verse 11 of chapter 3. Okay, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Okay, we need to define that rest so we know what kind of rest we're talking about. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, says the Lord, and I'll give you rest. We always read that as the Lord inviting us into salvation, a salvation rest. There's no problem with that because we do rest now in Jesus Christ, right? Okay, that's all fine, but is that what he's talking about here? Technically not. Take your Bibles real fast, and if you will, let me take you and turn back to Psalm 95 so you can see it back there. Psalm 95, where the quote comes from. Psalms chapter 95. It's always best to let the Bible define the Bible instead of you injecting what you think it meant, which is what people always do. All right, verse 11 of Psalm 95, last verse in the chapter. To whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. Okay, so what are we talking about here? Go on over to Psalm 132. Psalm 132. And verse 13. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He had desired it for his habitation. God is one day in the millennium going to live in Zion, Jerusalem, right? Verse 14, this is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Okay, by that standard, what is God's rest? It's Zion, it's Jerusalem, particularly in the land of Israel, right? Okay, look at another cross-reference. It's not just one or two. Look in Isaiah 18, Isaiah chapter 18. The Jews would have understood this because better than we would, because we always think of a rest as like salvation rest, born-again rest, that sort of thing. But when you're looking at, you know, some of the passages we're looking at, the Hebrews didn't have that. And so the Lord's talking about his rest. They're thinking, yeah, the rest in the land, the rest in Zion, the rest in Jerusalem. One day the king's going to come and he's going to rule. And so we're going to go there and rest. That's what they're thinking. Isaiah chapter 18, and go on down to verse 4. Isaiah 18, and in verse 4. For so the Lord said unto me, I will take my rest, and I will consider in my dwelling place like a clear heat upon herbs, and like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. Well, if you've already seen his rest was Jerusalem and Psalm 132, you probably already know it. But go on down to verse 7 to verify it. In that time shall the present be brought unto the Lord of hosts, of the people scattered and peeled, and from a people terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden underfoot, whose land the rivers they spoiled in the place, in the name of the Lord of hosts, the Mount Zion. So the rest is Mount Zion. Look in Isaiah 66. This is just to show that this is broad spread. This is not an independent, you know, privately interpreted thing. The rest that the Lord begins talking about in Hebrews chapter 3 is his rest in the land. Okay, it's where the Hebrews are expecting to wind up one day in the land. The land is not, you have nothing to do with the land. You have no promises for land. You're the church. You're a heavenly-minded people. Your eventual abode, you may co-reign with Christ here for a while during the millennium. That's fine. Your eventual rest is in New Jerusalem in heaven. Okay, Isaiah 66 and verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? Well, by indication, the place of his rest is in the house they build unto him, the temple in Jerusalem. But his rest, first of all, is here. Okay, the Jews are looking to get into here. So they're dealing with a thing where they want to get into the land and have rest in the land in Jerusalem under their king. That's what it's talking about. Now, back to Hebrews 3:11, because in a little while, the Lord ties in something else that really brings this whole thing together. And it's the reason we have a chart with seven divisions of 1,000 years each on it. Look down in verse 12, 3:12 Hebrews. Take heed, brethren, having just said this about entering into my rest, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Okay? Now, once again, I remind you, if there is an element of unbelief that enters you after you're saved, right? Like I told you last time, like it entered into me after I was saved. I got trained into evolution and all kinds of other nonsense in college. And so if he believeth not, yet Christ remaineth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Where you falter into false belief after being born again, the Lord is still faithful to you even though you depart. A Christian that is fooled and becomes a JW, is he still saved? Of course he is. One of these knuckleheads that decides after being saved for a few years going back to the Catholic Church, is he still saved? Yes, he is. Because you can't undo those things that God did when he got saved, okay? So, yes, okay, verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. And so, okay, again, preaching it to us, it is evil to not believe. It's evil to be told the truth from the Bible. I'm talking about not just salvation, but a lot of other things. And for you to decide, no, I don't believe that. Right? So whatever the Lord says about anything that the world hates today, and the Bible says it, the Lord doesn't care whether you don't like it or not. It's still evil for you not to believe it. Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. All right? In departing from the living God. Plainly, you shouldn't do that. Don't do that. Stay with Him. Serve Him. Verse 13. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For somebody going through the tribulation, if they become an unbeliever after being a believer, and then the hardness of sin enters in, then they have a major problem. They could die and go to hell. If the hardness sets in and they take the mark of the beast, they're going to go to hell. Now, for me and you, is it possible for you to grow hard after you're saved? Well, of course it is. You've even done it. I can accuse you all at one time or another of doing it because I know I've done it. I've done it more than once. Right? That's evil. It's wrong. But exhort one another daily. So that's why you come here. That's why you have friends in church. While it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The issue with sin is that it is deceitful and it hardens. It hardens the conscience. It hardens the work of the Spirit in your life. And before you know it, you know, you're living kind of like the world, or altogether like the world, or even worse than some of the world. There's tons of Christians like that. But still, you have to stay on doctrinal track, recognizing this as an admonishment to us devotionally while our salvation's secure. For somebody in Hebrews, somebody in the Great Tribulation, this is life and death and eternity. Right? Okay, verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Okay, he's saying that somebody will be made a partaker of Christ only if. And so once again, if you separate that verse out from all that we've talked about here, you've got to stay aboard, and you've got to keep your faith firm, or you're not even saved anymore. Okay? That does not work for us. For hundreds of different verses, scores and scores of verses, it does not work for us. We are the body of Christ and members in particular. We are members in particular. We're the body of Christ. It's talking here about another woman, another body of people, primarily Israel. And her salvation in the tribulation is different than ours. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Should we? Well, yes, we should. But your salvation doesn't depend on it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And in the context of the communion, verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. We are partakers of the bread, which is Christ, the bread from heaven. And being baptized into his body, what the communion represents is not us eating Christ. It represents our communion together. We are the bread. You see there, we're partakers, but there's no stipulation to partaking after you're saved. You're baptized into the body of Christ. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Look in Ephesians 3, I think it is. Ephesians 3, talking about partakers. Your partaking in Christ is dependent only upon you having trusted him as your Savior one time. You should, by all means, trust him every day of your life after you've trusted him one time. But a lot of us didn't, and a lot of other people didn't, and probably some people that you might have led to the Lord didn't. And are they still saved? And are they still partakers? Yes, they are. If it was genuine, yes, they are. Ephesians chapter 3, and notice in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known, this is a mystery, unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles, excuse me, should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. You're a partaker of his promises, and you're, by the way, a partaker of his body by the gospel. What do you do with the gospel? You believe the gospel, right? Look in Colossians chapter 1. Our partaking is only dependent upon our having believed on him one time and been converted. For the Hebrews, they have to maintain that faith throughout. Look in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, means that he made you fit, seemly. He cleaned you up and made it so you can stand one day beside Abraham and be just fine. But you're partakers now. He's talking about their partaking being dependent. That's different than what we have. Can you see that? All right, back to verse chapter 3, verse 15 of Hebrews. Now, some people are resentful of this. They think that this is hyper-dividing the Bible. And I'll just tell you this. If it's not this way, then the only way this passage fits with the church age is devotionally, like we've talked about. But to make it fit our salvation, I have to twist the scriptures. I have to go to the Greek or Hebrew and, you know, dance that jig. And then basically, I have to twist the scriptures and pervert the scriptures. We don't do that. That's what rightly dividing's about. The Lord handed us a key in right division whereby the Bible doesn't clash. I'm telling you right now, the Bible clashes in Hebrews 3, 6, and 10 with your salvation as a church-age Christian if you don't believe what I'm saying. He that endureth to the end shall be saved, Matthew 24, 13. That clashes with your salvation. James 2. Faith without works is dead. In the context of the passage, that clashes with your salvation. Okay? I mean, you can spiritualize some stuff out of it that's true, but as far as it dealing with salvation, doctrinally in the passages where it's intended, I have to twist and wrest the scriptures to make them fit what I know is true for us. Say, who does that? Just about every fundamentalist in the world, just about every new evangelical that teaches any doctrine at all, and not many of them do, I'm just saying, most of the Bible teachers that you read, they're not going to handle Hebrews 3, 6, and 10 like we do. You're going to go to commentaries, and unless it's unless it's a Dr. Ruckman commentary or a handful of others or some other guy writing, probably not a well-known commentator, you're not going to find major commentators published that teach this way. Without failure, they go to the Greek, change the Bible, or arrest the scriptures what they say to say something else so it fits what they already pre-believed. Sometimes I say, a lot of people that say they're King James only don't believe the King James Bible, and people look at me and go. And sometimes I say this, where, believe it or not, there's pitifully few places you can go and be taught the Bible, in a way that doesn't conflict and contradict itself or else get changed in the process. And people go, can that really be true? I'm telling you, it's true. So, you know, go forth to your own destruction if you want to. It's fine. All right, verse 15. Continuation of the sentence from verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Once again, the end of the tribulation. Okay? While it is said today, so by proxy, today, the end of the tribulation. So, what he just basically laid out for you is that the tribulation is going to be largely like the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness, where they were fed miraculously with manna, where they went down to Mount Sinai and saw the Lord face to face. Did you know that's prophesied for the tribulation? Where once again the children of Israel go out into the wilderness, they have to flee after the abomination of desolation is set up. Have to go to the wilderness where they speak to God face to face, Ezekiel 20. And they're fed as in days of old by manna and probably get water from a rock like in Micah chapter 7. I'm telling you, the Bible is something else, because you're reading this and the Lord puts this stuff together and people go doop, 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 and fly on through and don't know what he said. He's telling you that what happened in the wilderness of the Old Testament, Exodus, you know, 14 on, is going to happen again. It's going to be the tribulation. There's not a Gentile body in the mix at all. It's all about the Lord dealing with the Jews. So the tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble. It is Daniel's 70th week that has to do with Israel, only Israel, and Jerusalem, only Jerusalem. Has nothing to do with Coon Rapids. Believe me. Has nothing whatsoever to do with Dallas, Texas. All right, verse 15. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. That is the day in the wilderness when they provoked God. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. So there were some that didn't. You have Caleb, you have Joshua, and by that, you know, beyond that, can't name too many. But verse 17, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest? Now, so far, we have to understand that as a rest in the land, right? Because that's what we define. So far, just hang in there for a little while longer. Maybe today, maybe not. Verse 18, and to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, you see something going on there. For by grace are you saved through faith. Okay, beyond your faith in Christ, how are you saved? Because faith is it, right? Now here, suddenly something becomes something else, because here you have belief requiring an action. If you say you believe but didn't go on the land, your goose is still cooked. right? Okay, now, that's where we go. Right now, in the church age, salvation itself is all about faith. Faith plus nothing, period, okay? We are all children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, plus baptism and sacraments. No, faith only. Look in, well, I don't want to go there. Let's see if I can quote it. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. It's faith plus nothing. Now, you're just reading here where that's not the case in the tribulation. Let me show you why. I need to run you some verses. When you leave the church age, when the rapture happens, and enter into the great tribulation, not you, but I mean theoretically a person, then suddenly it's not just believing. It's also believing. Remember how Hebrews reads, you know, it's the faith chapter and all that? And that's all good and fine, but Noah believed God. But he also built a boat. And if he hadn't built a boat, right? Abraham believed God, but he also had to get circumcised. And if he hadn't gotten circumcised, then his boys, his kids, were not in the covenant. And so, in Hebrews 11 even, although we always go to it as the faith chapter, it's not faith only. It's not salvation by faith only. It's faith in God that progresses and does something so that those men accomplished what they were supposed to accomplish. Your salvation is faith only, period. Now, beyond faith only, you get you're a child of God, and now you're supposed to grow, and so there's a whole bunch of stuff to do as you believe. But salvation is faith only. Now, to see this, let me just run you through a few verses many of you already know. Matthew 24, in fact, I quoted two already, I think. Matthew 24, it is faith only here, now, 2022. Has been since Pentecost of 33 AD. But for us, for somebody else following us after our translation out of here, it is still faith, but it's just like a bunch of Pentecostals believe it. It is a faith that requires works. Watch Matthew 24, verse 13. Now, the context is what? Verse 3. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming? Oh, here it is, and the end of the world, right? Okay, you're going to go through some things, he says, verse 6, but the end is not yet, end of the verse, right? It's the end of the world. Okay, verse 13, but he that shall endure unto the end shall, the same shall be saved. The end of what? The end of the world. The end of the great tribulation. And in Matthew 24, to those disciples, he's saying, and those disciples are all Israel. They're asking about the second coming. They're not asking about the rapture. They're asking about the second coming. And he said, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. In the great tribulation, men believe on Christ, but they have to endure what? Starvation, the Antichrist reign, his desire to get them to take the mark of the beast because they can neither buy nor sell, you know, among other things. But if they don't love their brother and some other stuff, faith without works is dead, says James. And he that shall endure to the end of the world shall be saved. It's not just faith. It is also staying away from certain stuff and doing certain stuff. That is not your salvation. Somebody else's salvation. Right? Okay, you're so convinced. Tell. All right. Yeah, James 2. I just quoted it, but James 2. Oh, this passage is twisted so bad because it is so plain. And talking about those that are rich in faith and so on. Get down to verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? Well, Chris is right. On so many ground, we've already quoted the verses. That is how we are saved, is by faith. So why is he asking this in James? He's asking, if a man says he has faith and have not works, can faith save him? Why would you ask that if you're talking to a bunch of people that are saved by faith alone, like we are? Because somebody here in James, and James is written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, and if you look carefully, you find throughout the book of James, Second Advent references. Bottom line is James is written to tribulation people. And if they don't have works to go with their faith, they're dead meat. It's just that way. And they twist all this to mean something else. Faith without works is dead. That means that if you really have faith, you will do. I mean, if you really have faith, it's going to lead you to do something. And that's pretty good preaching, kinda. Except I got saved at 10, and I had faith in Christ, and then I did nothing. And so I had to wrestle with, so was I even saved at 10, or did I wait until 20 to be saved? And that was part of what Building Thereupon was written about too, because I discovered this book by a guy named Stauffer that used to have it right, and then he departed from it and is saying, it's essentially perseverance of the saints. Now you're familiar with that with Calvinism, right? Calvinist says, if you say you're saved and say you're elect, but your life doesn't change, all that means is that you were never saved and that you're not elect. Okay? Now, that's Calvinism, that's perseverance, but you would be probably stunned by the number of fundamentalists, sometimes they're KJV-only churches, that believe the same thing. And I don't mean they're Calvinists always. Some of them are. But I mean that some they'll say that if a man gets saved, says he's saved, but he still has a bottle problem, or and it, this all varies with whatever somebody thinks is really sinful. If he's still a drunk, well, he is never saved. You can't stay a drunk if you're saved. Well, I beg to differ with that. And can you smoke if you're saved? Okay, can you cuss if you're saved? You never cussed, did you, after you got saved? You never let a word slip, did you? Well, I'll tell you what, if you let the word slip, I'll tell you what that means. That's perseverance of the saints. Because if you have faith, I mean, what the guy said, what Stauffer said was, among other really stupid statements for a Bible believer, he said, faith always works. Faith always works. Which means that if you have faith, you'll always do right. You'll always have victory over the sin. Because if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And so there's a guy here a few years ago. Well, it's many years ago now. A brother-in-law of somebody we used to have in church here. And he had to move to adopt the position that he hadn't sinned in 15 years. I'm not kidding. He was serious as a heart attack. He was a contemporary Christian, Calvinist, and he wrote fiction literature regarding dragons in Christian literature. So he wrote fanciful dragon stories, and his conclusion was that he hadn't sinned in 15 years. Because if he had sinned, he would be lost. It's called sinless perfection. It's perseverance of the saints in Calvinism, okay? And that's what's justified in fundamental churches all across the United States. When somebody supposedly gets saved and then the marriage blows apart or he falls back into a lifestyle of something that somebody doesn't approve of or thinks is really, really wicked. And I hope you can see how variable that is. Because to, you know, all of us have probably misconceptions in our minds about what a really, really bad sin is. I mean, isn't it really, really bad to murder somebody? Well, what if you hate your brother? Isn't it really, really bad if you commit adultery? Oh, yeah, no Christian could ever commit adultery and be saved. He that looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed... Well, that means if I ever looked and thought, I'm not saved if that doctrine's true. That's what I mean. You can make it apply to homosexuality or drug addiction or some awful, wicked, you know, abominable thing. But what about the things that aren't so awful and wicked and abominable that you just kind of look over? Because suddenly, if everybody's not sinlessly perfect according to the Bible, they're not even saved. And brethren, that's just not true. If we say we have no sin, they're a liar. Yes, sir, brother. Imagine that. Well, but it's a trap, and so that's what I'm saying. Real quick, Chris.
I've heard a zillion people say you're not saved by faith plus works; you're saved by a faith that works.
That's it.
That's mixing more with faith.
That's it. So here's a guy. Let's say just hypothetical. It's a hypothetical, but it's not that hypothetical. Anybody here know a Catholic or a Lutheran that got saved? Say he's a kid. And because his parents aren't saved, I mean, he got saved at Vacation Bible School or something. Because his parents are Catholic or Lutheran, they ain't going to go to that stinking Baptist church. And they're not going to send him either, you know. So he spends his life, his, you know, junior high and teen years, growing up still in the Catholic church, even though he trusted Christ as his Savior in Vacation Bible School. And grows up. He's 20 now and got a wife and kids. He's still a Catholic and he's going to have his kids catechized. Is he still saved? Yes. But they have to say no, because that doesn't work with James 2. Why doesn't it work with James 2? Because James 2 is not for you. See a little rhyme there? I made a poem. James 2 is not for you doctrinally. Who had their hand up? Brother Jason. Yeah.
And
yep.
Like just like you said, if they, I think a lot of really, I'm not being really old people. I think there's more a lot of old people that are saved than we want to acknowledge. Kind of.
I believe that's true.
The Bible was so, everything was so strong back in those days.
Mm-hmm.
And then they just stayed.
Yeah. You need to forget, some of those Missouri Synod Lutherans of old time were as tough as nails. They weren't anything like this ferry boat thing going on now in Lutheranism. I mean, and those some of those folks were born again. Don't have any question. Brother Dave?
I know. When I got saved, and within about a week or two, God convicted me of some things. When I got saved, it wasn't this real huge experience at that time.
Right.
But had I never kept going to church, I would have fallen right back to the old stuff. I'd still be as saved as ever, because I know
yep.
for certain.
Yep. Yep. I had the experience, the same experience at 10. I got saved, and I had this quickened conscience about things. Now, as I said, it lasted a certain period of time. Then I went off to junior high school, girls' sports, the whole world thing, rock and roll, country and western. And so it faded on me, and by the time I got to college, you wouldn't have known I was saved. But, you know, I came back to the Lord and, you know, had what was that called? It was a discipleship program in the Baptist church, a Southern Baptist church. So I went to a Southern Baptist church, kind of getting back with the Lord, And so the discipleship team came by, and they were supposed to be trying to see if I was saved. And so they lead me through this question and answer thing where, you know, I'm supposed to be led to salvation if I'm not really saved. And so when asked, had I ever trusted Christ as my Savior, I've been going at it from this, from the perspective of I probably wasn't. But when she asked if you've ever done that, I said, wait a minute, I have done that. And she looked at me funny, kind of like you would look at somebody that said that now, you know, after you've given them the answer. But honestly, I had already done that. I'd done that at 10 and meant it and knew there was a change spiritually inside. I just lost track of it. Now, let me finish this with this real quick. We're almost done here. We could run for hours, but look in Revelation 12. Let me just show you. You know, Revelation is a tribulation book in the main. So just to give you two swift verses on the verity of this faith and works thing in the tribulation. Revelation 12, going down to verse 17. Saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast... No, that's not it. 12:17. I'm sorry. I was in the wrong chapter. You knew that. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, verse 17, went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Tribulation, the devil's here on earth, the Antichrist is here. Israel is going through it, man, which... And that remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. What is that? That's faith and works, right? Look in 14, Revelation 14, verse 12, and we could go to a bunch of other places, but I'm going to have to close down here. Verse 12, here is the patience of the saints. Saints are saved, right? Not Catholic saints. Saints are saved. Real saints are saved. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Faith and works in the Great Tribulation. You can't just have faith in the Great Tribulation. They just can't have faith in the Great Tribulation. You just have faith and the Lord saves you. It's not the same. Okay, any other questions or comments? Yes, sir, Abel.